Turn in your Bibles again today to John, the 7th chapter. We're back there again. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus as the one who understands us. And we looked to John, the 7th chapter there, of how he understands. Last week, we looked at Jesus as the one who is very misunderstood. We looked back to the Gospel of John. This week, we're focusing on the person of Jesus as the one who meets our greatest needs in life. And we're focusing from the Gospel of John once again. In fact, we're going to go back to some of the very same scripture that we looked at 2 weeks ago. I'm going to refresh your memory on the context of some of it. And then we're going to talk about how that relates in a different way to him satisfying our greatest needs. You know, there's a lot of good deeds done in the name of Jesus, and that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But a lot of churches try to substitute sharing the good news of Jesus Christ by doing good deeds in the community. And I notice that more and more at Christmas time than any other time of the year, where people are maybe doing a food drive or a clothes drive or a backpack drive or something. Those are, hear me say this correctly, those are all good things to do. I don't discourage it, I encourage it. They're good things to do. But one thing I have discovered as a minister for the last 36 years is this. A lot of times, if we can give something, buy something, or do something, we will use that as a substitute for sharing the ultimate need that a person has, which is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a whole lot easier to hand out a sack of food and a coat, which is a good thing. I said it again. It's a good thing. It's a lot easier to do that than it is to invest your life in someone and ultimately share Christ with them. And so many churches get focused on a social gospel and have phrases in their church of, you know, do good. We want to do these activities. We want to, that's their focus. And they want the community to love them for that focus. But it's not about the community loving us. It's about seeing the good works that will ultimately glorify the Father in heaven and lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason that we have good works, is to point to Jesus. He satisfies our ultimate need. We got to focus on that. Got to focus on that. And that's one of the reasons that this Christmas season, I didn't try to come up with some clever series that, you know, I heard of a local church here. I ran into some folks I know here a week ago, and they were talking about their church Sunday had skateboarders going across the stage and up and down the aisles and all that, and I thought, yeah, boy, okay, I guess hundreds of people got saved seeing skateboarders in church. And I'm thinking, you know, I just purposefully didn't want to focus on anything gimmicky or you know, cutesy or anything like that. But what do we do at Christmas? We celebrate the birth of Jesus, or that's what we should be doing. So what do I want to focus on as a minister of the gospel at Christmas time? How about Jesus? Novel idea, huh? Well, that's who we're focusing on again today, the one who ultimately satisfies. Pray with me. Father, as we focus on your word and on your person, I pray that you would just burden our hearts to want to know you if there's someone here who doesn't know you. And those of us who do know you, Lord, burden our hearts today with conviction from your word that we need to know you better. And we need a more intimate walk and relationship with you. God, don't let us leave here today unchanged. I pray that you'd speak so powerfully through your word that we just could not resist your love and your desire to have a relationship with us. I ask that in Jesus' name today. Amen. Amen. First thing we want to look at is a very significant setting. I said I was going to take you back to where we were a couple of weeks ago, and that's what I want to do. The very significant setting we find in John, the 7th chapter, verses 37 and 38. It was during the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're going to get to that in a minute. But some more specifics of that setting. But it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood, said in a loud voice, you remember these verses now? Said in a very loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Again, that's the very verses we read just a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to put them in a new application today. So the first thing we want to look at in this significant setting is the place where it was. It was in the temple. It was in the temple in Jerusalem, the center of the religious, the center of Jews, the center of their worship at that time, where they went to hear from God. And so this was a very well-known place. It was a very public place in Jerusalem. And that's where this takes place. And it's really neat that it takes place specifically there. The occasion was, remember, the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles. It's also got other names that we call it in English. The Feast of the Booths, the Feast of the Shelters, but the place where God dwells, of his protection, his house. So the Feast of Tabernacles is where this was set. And the purpose, again, of the feast, just reminding you, was to remind the people how God had provided for them, but especially had provided for their ancestors as they were moving toward the promised land. In Leviticus 23, 41 through 43, in the Old Testament we read, celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. It's to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, again, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, water was a very important symbol of the Feast of Tabernacles. Just again to refresh a bit of more of your memory, during the feast there was that water drawing ceremony. Remember, if you were here, I talked about that in great detail. I'm not going to go into as much detail today, but just to touch the tip of the iceberg, it was a tradition that had grown up in the few centuries before Jesus, that on the 7 days of the feast, on the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a golden container was filled with water from that they had gathered and marched through the town from the pool of Siloam. Again, it was carried by an amazing procession of the high priest and all the people following behind. It must have been a spectacular festive sight. And they carried this back to the temple. So as the procession came to the water gate on the south side of the inner temple court, remember, they blew 3 trumpet blasts, and they were so joyful and so loud and so amazing. It was to bring joy to the occasion as the people came in with the water from the pool of Siloam, representing God's provision for them in the dry season in the fall, but also his provision to them as they were going into the promised land. And they recited together from Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So, at the temple, the onlookers were watching. The priests would march around the altar with the water container. The temple choir would sing and sing and sing. They would sing the psalms. In fact, a lot of them are recorded in history from Psalms 118 to Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. They would sing portions of those psalms. And so the water was then offered. It was poured in as a thanksgiving to God, and this was part of the water drawing ceremony. Now, there's a second part of the feast that we want to focus on. During the feast, the people were reminded of the provision of by God of water from the rock. Remember, Moses didn't do it exactly the way God commanded at first. Moses struck the rock, water came forth, the people were provided for. They had water. Well, in fact, in Exodus 17, 5 through 7, read with me there, it says, "The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel." So again, God didn't leave them without provision. He provided for them, and they had all that they needed. So you had the water drawing ceremony. It was a reminder of water coming from the rock. And also during the feast, remember I said that this would overlap kind of the end of September, first of October type time period, according to the Hebrew calendar. It was a very dry time of the year in Israel, very dry time of the year in Jerusalem. And they needed rain for their crops. So they would pray for rain during this ceremony. The feast was, that was part of the big celebration there, is a trusting in God. Do we trust God enough to provide for us now? Not just our ancestors as they're going into the promised land, but do we trust God enough to provide for us now? And that's a question for us today. We look at these feasts and they say, oh, good story. Interesting how God did for them then, but it's a different time. God doesn't work in the same way today. Well, I don't know what Bible you read that in, but my Bible tells me that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I haven't seen water coming out of any rocks that have been struck lately, but I can tell you times in my own life and ask for volunteers from the group here today to come up and tell me of times in your life when you thought there is no way, it is impossible, there is no solution, there is no answer, there is no provision, we're done. And God answered. When you thought the last second was already by, but the last second wasn't by because God then answered afterwards. I've told you the story before. This is just a kind of a trivial thing, but it's a neat thing in our lives and for me and Kim, and because it's not all about material provision. There's greater and more ultimate provision in life than even the material. We're going to talk about that in just a second too. But when Kim and I were in seminary, I'll make it short for those of you who know the story, you've memorized it over the years. When Kim and I were in seminary, we were dirt broke. I mean, broker than broke. Scott and Millie White. Scott's the minister of worship at First Baptist Woodstock. And Scott and Millie lived across from us. We lived here, and we used to go, the four of us, to a restaurant in Raleigh that none of us could afford to eat at, and we'd save up our money, and for $4, you could get what they called a monster cookie. And it was a monster cookie with vanilla ice cream on it. We'd ask for four spoons. And so for $4, a buck each, we would all sit around and get about 2 to 3 bites of that monster cookie, each of us, and order water with it and think we'd had the greatest celebration in the world. I mean, because I'm telling you, when I say we were broke, I mean we were broke. Well, our one Christmas we were there, and I had just been in the hospital. The first 2 years that Kim and I were married, it seems like I had more kidney stones than we had days in the months. It was crazy. I was sick a lot the first 2 years we were married, in the hospital a lot. Two times those 2 years, I was in the hospital for 9 days at a time each time. And so our money was gone. I was too stupid to know that you could maybe pay the hospital $25, $30, $40, $50 a month, and there's nothing they could really do to you as long as you were paying. So I thought when I got a bill, I had to pay it off. So guess what? Within the first year of seminary, I had paid off doctor bills with every penny of savings we had. We had no money. And so Christmas was coming up, and Kim and I had already decided we were not going to get anything for each other. How could we? We didn't have any money. And I don't think, I have to think back to it. It's hard to remember. I don't think we had credit cards back then. If we'd had credit cards, we'd have been in a heap of trouble. But I don't think we even had a credit card that early in our marriage. You know, I don't think they'd invented plastic by then. But anyway, so we were going to just love on each other and be with each other at Christmas, but there's no way we'd get any gifts. The last day that the mail was running, we had some special service at our church in Raleigh, and we had not given anything to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering that month. I'll never forget. And we decided, we had $5 in the bank, $5 and some change. You had to keep a positive balance in your account or they'd mess up your account. You'd be overdrawn and everything. So it was like $5.87. So we wrote out a check. We agreed upon it. We wrote out a check for $5 to the offering for Lottie Moon and put it in. He said, well, maybe God can do something with it because there's no way that we can do anything with $5. So we gave it to missions, trusted God, went back to our apartment to celebrate. Kim said, did you get the mail from yesterday? No, I didn't ever get the mail. I walked up to the mail house, opened the thing, and I saw Jewel May. Jewel May was my Georgia cousin who moved to Beeville, Texas years and years and years earlier. Kim and I visited Miss Jewel in 1979. We stopped in Victoria, Texas and ate and asked where Beeville was, got directions, stopped there, went to the post office, said, where is Star Route 98? And said, oh, I know where that is. Miss Jewel May gave us directions. We went and visited her in 1979. She had no electricity. Kept shotgun by the door, shot deer and every kind of creature that comes around in Beeville, Texas, and that's what she ate. And it's armadillos. Shot her armadillos. That's right, yeah. Yeah, shot armadillos and ate armadillos. But she was a pioneer woman. And we went and visited her, poor as hops, no electricity in the house, and she was embarrassed. She wouldn't let us in her house, but we stood on her front porch and talked to her for a long time, went our way. I said, I got a letter from Jewel May. In the first split second, I started not to open it, thinking, okay, it's a Christmas card saying, on your day of special celebration, we wish you da-da-da-da-da. And I'm like, anyway, you can tell I'm not the big card person. Kim's the big card person. I've learned over the years, men, I get Kim cards for everything. It's hard. It's hard. I keep thinking I'm going to make millions of dollars by going in the card writing business because whoever writes the cards we buy in the stores, they're awful. Anyway, that's what I think. So that's free. So I opened that thing from Jewel May, and I about fell over. You know what was in it? A check for $300. A check for $300 from Jewel May to two seminary students that put their last $5 in the offering plate and weren't going to get anything for Christmas because we had no money. And then we get a check for $300. She says, dear Cousin Tim, Gulf Oil Company came by my house the other day and asked if they could dig on the back of my property and drill a little bit, see if there's any oil back there. And they gave me a little starter check, and I wanted to share some with you. I had never met her before 1979, never heard from her before or since, and then I get that on the very last day where we have nothing. You say, wow, that's a coincidence, isn't it? You know what? I'm convinced that God was trying his best. I'd love to say I learned it right there, but I'm hard-headed, and I don't always learn the lessons God brings my way immediately. But I believe God was trying his best to teach a young minister preparing in seminary at the time that if you will just trust me, even when you have no hope of provision for any of your desires, not just needs, but even your desires, I can meet you there when you least expect it. Well, that's what was going on in this Feast of Tabernacles celebration. They were reminded of God's provision and they wanted to trust God, so they would pray for rain. During the feast also, they anticipated a future time when Scripture says they were told, according to prophecy, that water would flow from the temple. I'm sure some of them wondered, what in the world is that all about? Well, look at Ezekiel 47:1. Man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out. Listen to this prophetic vision. It says, I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east, and the water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Zechariah 14:8. Let's go there. On the day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. So it was not just a trust for their present provision, but a trust for the day when water would flow out of the temple itself. Now, they didn't fully get what that meant at the time. We're going to look at that again in just a second. But the third thing that we see about this celebration is the time of it. It was the last and the greatest day of the feast. Now, an eighth day had been added to the Feast of the Tabernacles. So the last day could have either been the seventh day or eighth day. That's neither here nor there. But on the seventh day, there was the water drawing ceremony. Again, it was repeated seven times. On the eighth day, there was no water drawing ceremony at all. So it was probably on that day, the added eighth day, the last day of the feast, that Jesus stood up and announced in verse 37, he said, if anyone is thirsty, no more water ceremony. Let him come to me and drink. In other words, I'm the one who will quench your thirst. That was amazing then, and it ought to be amazing now. Let's unpack this a little bit. Second thing we want to look at today is the amazing promise involved. In verse 38, we read, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. What in the world does that mean? Streams of living water will flow from within him. You know what Jesus was pointing to here by talking about living water? He was talking about the Holy Spirit, the mediator of eternal life, the refreshment of God that will never cease, that will flow from within us when we belong to him. The Holy Spirit was given to believers after Christ's glorification, after his death and his resurrection and exaltation. Before the crucifixion, Jesus himself had said to his disciples in John 14:17, he said, the Spirit lives with you and will be in you. So the Spirit would be given to the believers in a new way. He would live within them. He later told them, a lot of people think that the Holy Spirit was like invented then. That the Holy Spirit came. Holy Spirit was, is, always will be. Just as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God's one, God has always been. It's something that our minds just can't wrap around too easily. But the Holy Spirit had dwelt in temples made by men. God's presence had been proclaimed there and made known there. But with the coming of Christ, this was a whole new ball game. The Spirit of God is now not dwelling in rock and mortar places made by men, but dwelling in men themselves. The refreshment of God, living water flowing from within. In John 16:7, says, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor or spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Acts 2 then recounts the day when the Holy Spirit was given to the believers, and we know that story. But again, streams of living water will flow from within him. I want to read to you the New Living Translation of that verse in John 7. The New Living Translation says, anyone who's thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me, come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Makes it even a little plainer to understand. I think there's two interpretations we could see here, though. His heart. What does that mean? Rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Well, first thing is, his heart could refer to Christ's heart. Remember that during the Feast of Tabernacles, the people remembered how God had provided water from the rock. I just talked about that. Paul writes, the rock foreshadowed Jesus. The rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that as the refreshing water flowed from the rock after it was struck, the blessings of the Spirit flowed from Christ after what? He was crucified. A foreshadowing of Christ. John 19:34 says that when the spear pierced the side of Jesus, blood and water flowed out. God's provision for us through the living water that flowed out of him. His sacrifice, God's provision for us. Do you see all of the different symbolisms that could be involved in this? That it's like every way that God could get our attention and get the attention of the Jews that were hearing it then, he was trying to do. He was trying to do it. Well, also remember during the Feast of Tabernacles that the people read prophecies about the living water flowing from the temple. Jesus referred to his body as the temple. His body was the dwelling place of God, John 1. So after the death and resurrection of his body, the living water of the Spirit would flow. So that's one thing his heart, living water flowing from his heart could mean. I think it could also mean this. His heart could mean the believer's heart. When we receive God's gift of eternal life, we are to be a fountain of blessing to others. We're to be a refreshing water to a parched and dry world. We have not only history of how God has worked, his word, which teaches and directs us, but again, the living water of the Holy Spirit living in us for us to be that living water to others. So that's who we're to be. Well, I want us to now look at the open invitation that Christ was pronouncing here. Again, the setting, the people have been praying to God. They've been praying for rain during the feast. Now their prayer's answered, but not because it started raining. Their prayer was answered in a way they never imagined. Jesus announces to them that God's ready to provide the living water of eternal life through the Spirit. And I'm sure there were and still are some scratching their head going, I don't get it. Let me just say this. Today, people are thirsting for something more. People are thirsting for something more. You know, on an average college campus, especially of a large state university like here, religious ideology and discussion and fads and trends, oh, they have a field day. They have a field day. I'll never forget a guy, I'll just say his first name. My first year of college, a guy named Scott, lived two doors down from me. He was from religious background, half Jewish, half Buddhist. His father was Jewish. His mother was Japanese. The Hare Krishnas came to campus one day. And, you know, they had all this weird food for everybody to eat. They were playing their little tambourine things and little picking, you know,
I thought they were bluegrass instruments, but they're some kind of, you know, cooler instruments than that. And they're picking and grinning and serving their food and trying to recruit people. And I see Scott sitting out there, all cross-legged, eating the food, which Scott ate weird food anyway. I mean, I know I'm being biased by saying weird food, but I ate stuff back then like, you know, church's fried chicken and biscuits and mashed taters and stuff. Scott ate things like lentils and sprouts and all that kind of stuff. Even then, I can see somebody being sentenced as a punishment to have to eat that stuff now, but free will? And so Scott was eating that stuff then, and I thought, yeah, he's getting into this. The next day, I see Scott cleaning out his dorm room. Scott was in pre-med with me. We were both going to be doctors. Scott was a great student, making great grades, and he was cleaning out his room. I said, where are you going, Scott? And he says, I'm going off with my new brothers. And he left, and he became a Hare Krishna. And I think, really? But I think not only people like Scott, but people here who will absolutely get angry if you try to maybe even give them a Bible or talk to them about the Lord or anything. But any crazy thing. Hey, today, let me talk to you about the God of frogs. Oh, where do I sign up? And you say, well, how can that be? You want me to tell you how it can be? People have a need to know something about who they are, how they got here, and who's in control. You remember the old Mickey Gilley song, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places? It's amazing to me that here for hundreds of years, Christians have been saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And yet much of our world is still looking for that love, but in all the wrong places. I gotta say, the buck stops here with us guys. What kind of Jesus have we been presenting? What kind of picture of God have we been presenting? What kind of private religion have we been fostering that people would not run to us to know how they could know God? The world's looking for something more. They were looking for something more then, and they're looking for something more now. Well, Jesus then in verse 37 gives the same invitation. If you're looking for something more, come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And when he spoke these words, he stood. Scripture says he stood and spoke. Now, that may not sound like much to you, but normally rabbis would sit when they taught. So Jesus was getting, in their opinion, passionate. And he stood. And then Scripture says in the New American Standard translation, it says he cried out. So the words Jesus spoke were extremely important, and they filled his heart with passion and emotion. And he said, if you're thirsty, come to me. You don't have to go everywhere else and look. I'm it. I want us to look at the invitation that he gives. First of all, that invitation is universal. It's universal. It's a universal invitation from him. It doesn't mean that all invitations to God are universally acceptable. It doesn't mean that all roads lead to the same God, that all religions are the same as long as someone just faithfully believes. It doesn't mean that at the end of time that God will finally just say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believed and everything, just come in because he's a good and loving Father and wouldn't want anyone to perish. Come in. It means that everyone has this invitation extended to them as a universal invitation from Jesus himself. It says, if anyone is thirsty. That's pretty broad. Let him come to me and drink. But the invitation's conditional. Aha! I knew there was a catch. You know what the catch is? You got to be thirsty. That's the condition. If anyone is thirsty. Some may say, well, I'm right now in my life, I'm just thirsty for fun, thirsty for pleasure. Well, you know what Psalm has to say about Psalm 16:11 has to say about that? At thy right hand, at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, it may not be the kind of pleasures that a person thinks are pleasurable. It may not be what a person has created in their mind, as that's the answer to the pleasures I'm looking for, but it's pleasures that man cannot even begin to comprehend. And how long? Forevermore. Some may say, well, I'm thirsty. I got to provide for my family. Yeah, you have to provide for your family, but most of the time when people talk about that, they're not talking about providing for their family. They're talking about, I got to accumulate wealth. How do I know that? Well, there's no doubt we live in a materialistic society. Let me give you some stats here. This is interesting. It means you're supposed to listen because I say it's interesting. Just thought I'd let you know that's why I said that. Are you on base now? Okay. According to a recent survey, the owners of one out of every 11 homes in the United States of America also own self-storage space. The owners of one out of every 11 homes in the United States of America also own self-storage space. This represents an increase of 75%. Since 1995. Most self-storage space operators, facilities, report 90% or better occupancy. Good business to go into, I guess. Last year alone saw a 24% spike in the number of self-storage units on the market. But amazingly, get this, as the amount of storage space required by homeowners has grown, so has the average size of the American house. In fact, the National Association of Home Builders reports that the average size of an American house grew from 1,660 square feet in 1973 to 2,598 square feet in 2014. 2,600 square feet. So, listen to this. Houses have gotten bigger. Average family sizes in America have gotten smaller. And yet Americans still need to tack on almost 2 billion square feet of extra storage space to store their stuff. No, we're not materialistic, not much. Mark 8:36 asks a very good question. It's a question that when I really want something, I don't like to hear it. It says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? In other words, we're being asked there, what are you investing eternally? What has eternal significance in what you're investing? I think of a family that Kim and I knew some years ago that, they poured in money, and time into their child's athletic career. Please don't get me. I played sports. I played ball in college. I played ball starting in third grade, and from third grade through 2 years of college, I played ball. And so I'm all for playing sports and being involved in that kind of stuff. I think it's a great, great thing. But we watched this family pour into their child's athletic career. And they poured in to the point that finally, where I was pastoring, the child couldn't come to church anymore because they were always at ball practice. or on the road traveling with the traveling group team. The family then couldn't come because they wanted to then support the child and go out and be a part of this. And we watched this go on and on and on and on and on. And I was stupid enough to tell the parents, you're going to regret this. And, of course, they got mad and they left the church where we were. That child made it through 1 year of playing ball in college. Child's no longer playing ball. But once in a while, I'll follow that person's now an adult. I'll follow their Facebook. And some of the most morally questionable posts appear. And I ask myself the question again, what good is it for a man to be the greatest athlete in the world and yet lose his soul? What good is it for a woman to have all the beauty pageant trophies and recognition and talent contest winners of the world and yet lose her soul? What good is it for a couple to have all the fun that a person could possibly afford to have in this lifetime and yet lose their soul? And what Jesus was trying to get people to see then, and I think what we need to see today, is this. What are we investing in eternity? The greatest investment you can make in yourself and in your children is that of an eternal investment. And yet we spend so much time and money and opportunities of things that we could be doing to invest in things that are like a puff of wind. Here 1 second, you don't even see it. It's gone so fast. So as your pastor just said, don't buy material gifts for Christmas, don't put your child in sports, and don't ever go to a movie. Of course I have. No. Of course I have not. But I am saying, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be asking deeper questions about the long-range goals of where we're heading and how we're going to get there. And ought not just live in the moment of what feels good and do it. In Romans 8:17, Paul even says, when we become God's children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Well, there's a third thing about that invitation, and that is its process. Let him come to me and drink. So we have to be thirsty, and the process is we have to make a way to him. We have to come to him. But the invitation's free. He doesn't say let him pay, let him do this. He just says let him come to me and drink. It's free. It's a free gift. It's called grace, something that we've not merited, that we've not earned, God's favor toward us. Revelation 22:17 says, whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Well, there you have it. Listen, I want to close with this. Jesus, as we see from all of this, satisfies our deepest needs. Listen carefully. Not only our deepest needs for salvation and forgiveness, but also, now watch out, I'm not one of these health, wealth, success preachers, but according to the Word of God, a wealth and pleasure that we can't even begin to imagine as humans, the kind that God provides for us. So why doesn't everybody just run to Jesus immediately? Why don't those of us who already have a relationship with him totally trust him for these things and for other areas of our life? Good question. That's a good question. I'm going to try to answer it, believe it or not. You ready? I think I can explain it this way. When I was a child, I hated squash. I hated it. I don't care if you boiled it, fried it, put it in a casserole. I hated squash. But wait a minute, it didn't stop there as a child. I hated carrots. Raw, ugh. Cooked. Meemaw even cooks carrots in maple syrup and with butter. I didn't even like them like that. Candied carrots. Don't give me carrots back then. I hated asparagus. Green asparagus, white asparagus. Most of you don't know white asparagus, but it's delicious. You can get it at Aldi in a glass jar. Anyway, asparagus, I couldn't stand it. I hated oatmeal. Couldn't stand the stuff. It was just awful to me. I could go on and on and on. But all of those foods I just mentioned are foods that I absolutely, passionately, with gusto, love and eat with great enjoyment now. Every one of those. You say, well, how did it change? Well, my mom always made me eat them. Ah, oppression. You should never force a child to do anything like that. She made me eat them. I resisted. I whined. I protested. I'm sure I complained off the charts way too much. But she hung in there, and I really like those foods now. Unfortunately, I like a lot of other foods too. But I've said it before, the only food that I know of that I just cannot or will not eat is beets, red beets. And some of you have tried, you senior adults in here got some money up one night at a life group, senior adult life group, and paid me to eat a bite of beets. And they almost got them on the table again. I gagged as they were going down. They're just nasty. So I still can't eat beets. I've tried them. Well, have you ever seen what happens when a small child is consistently indulged with only what he says he wants to eat? You know what happens? That kid grows up to be an adult who only eats chicken nuggets, pizza, French fries, meat, potatoes, bread, and a few sweet things. That's it. Because his appetite, listen carefully, because his appetite has never been properly trained to like some of the things that are actually healthy, that are good for you, that limits that child physically, and it very much limits that person socially. Spiritually, that's exactly what's happened to a lot of people. They've come to church when it's convenient. They've gone to events that they liked. I got to tell you, the students know this. Our regular students know this. You want to see me get mad? I'm just going to tell on myself. You want to see me get mad? Come to me and say, well, I'll see you, but it's going to be 3 weeks from now that I'm going to see you because next week, such and such church is having a really cool play, and that night they're having a concert, and then the next week I'm going with some friends of mine to this church because they're doing this, this, this. You say, are you that possessive, Tim, that makes you mad? No, here's the thing. You know who loses in that? All three churches and the person. Because not one of the churches has your full commitment. Not one of those churches knows that they can count on you to be there and support and with your attendance, with your tithe, with your witness, with your passion, with your invitations and your enthusiasm. Not one of those churches has that. And the person misses the blessing of growth from it as well. Yet we have grown a generation that looks at their religious life as a smorgasbord. A buffet. I was talking with a girl this week that I met. I'm trying to think where I met her. May have been out somewhere. I tend to ask a lot of people, hey, where you go to church? And I asked this college-age girl, one of the stores I was in, hey, where do you go to church? And she said, and she mentioned three places and a campus ministry. I said, well, which one of those is your local body, is your home church? Well, I kind of go from one to the other. And I thought, well, bless all those churches and bless that person's heart, because they're all losing in that deal. So we've gone to church when it was convenient. We've gone to events we like. We attended church dinners if it was something that tasted good to you. We've maybe trained in a small group or a Sunday school class or a life group, if as long as it was fun and convenient and okay and full of the people that you liked. In other words, listen carefully. We have dined on spiritual foods that have tasted good to us as infants. But guess what's happened? When you grow up to be adults, you'll have no good appetite for the healthier, deeper things of God. They've never been consistent in prayer, Bible study, tithing, witnessing, trusting. And so not only are these things not eaten in healthy amounts, they don't seem to bring, here's the sad thing, they don't really seem to bring satisfaction and fulfillment like worldly appetite things seem to. Here's the only problem. Junk food of this world leads to dissatisfaction and lack of health and can even lead to death. When I first started changing the way I ate, my biggest complaint was this. There is nothing green or yellow or crispy that grows in the ground that tastes anything as good as a deep-fried, crunchy French fry with tons of salt on it. Or pork rinds, Mandy. Pork rinds are still God's gift to man. But there's nothing that tastes that good. There's nothing that tastes as good as a homemade double chocolate brownie. Don't put nuts in my brownie. Homemade double chocolate brownie with vanilla, what's the company that I like so much? Huh? No. Mayfield's nasty ice cream. I don't eat that stuff. No, not Breyers. Bluebell. Thank you. Eat Bluebell, get sick. That's our motto. Anyway, double chocolate brownie, Bluebell ice cream, and hot fudge on top. There's no natural food that tastes that good. Can I say something now after 6.5 years of trying to eat a little bit better? It's partially right. Because you get addicted to those other foods. And they do taste real good. And every once in a while, that sound of that crunch of a French fry with tons of added salt to it sounds even amazing. But the benefits of eating those other foods now are tremendous. I just finished my annual physical exam. Triglycerides were 48, thank you very much. Combined cholesterol, 98. So the benefits are great. And guess one thing I've learned? A lot of it tastes pretty good. You just got to get used to it. We've poisoned our taste buds in the religious community by offering fast food Christianity that tastes good on the surface, but it doesn't nourish and it doesn't grow disciples, not healthy ones anyway. But Jesus says, all who thirst, even all who hunger, come to me. Are you hungry? Are you really thirsty? If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know church, you know tradition, you maybe believe God exists, but you've never fully confessed that you're a sinner, and the only way for forgiveness is through Jesus Christ, and you ask his forgiveness, and you surrender your life to him, That's the truest sign that you're hungry and thirsty. You come to him. Without condition, without reservation, you just trust and you come. Those of us who've made that journey to Christ for thirst, for water, for food, we've done a lot of drinking of sodas and eating food with lots of sprinkles and glaze and stuff on it. We have to eat more and more and more of it because it never really satisfies. But if we return to Jesus and his word and his ways, he is the one who truly satisfies. Do you believe him? Will you trust him? Stand with me as we pray. Father, it's an embarrassing admission, Lord, that we have often fed our appetites for a lot of things but you. It's an embarrassing admission, Lord, that at this time of the year especially, we want to satisfy our loneliness by getting together with families, which is a good thing, but only you satisfy our true need for dealing with loneliness. We want to satisfy our hunger by eating everything that we probably shouldn't. And you're the only one who can satisfy our hunger. We want to satisfy our thirst by drinking in all of the fun and enjoyment of the year and partying and celebrating and shopping and spending money and watching extra movies and shows and think that will quench our thirst. That's where we'll find happiness. And dear God, forgive us. Not because we've eaten some good foods or gone to some good movies, but forgive us, Lord, that we've tried to replace the deepest needs in our lives through those things and not you. So forgive us, help us, save us, and encourage us to focus on you right now, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. After